All right, if you turn then in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'd like to bring forth the word and the power of the word of God in how Luke was presenting himself or presenting his picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture that we see here as we consider the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other place that we find the account. No other writer of the gospel gives a document of the childhood of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't, you don't see it. This is the only place where you see it. And I have long been curious as to how this account plays itself out in the sense of where we see some things about the revelation of Jesus Christ, but we see some things that kind of produce within us some questions. Some questions first of how Mary and Joseph treated the Lord Jesus when they finally found him, and then how Jesus treated them when he was confronted by the question. And as we look at this, this very encapsulated view, a very condensed view of Jesus when he was a child, there's some challenges here that we face when we consider the wonder of the God-man who grew up just like you and I grew up, just like our young people are growing up, in the sense where they grew physically. We are going to see that Jesus not only grew physically, but he grew mentally in wisdom and understanding. And, you know, we know that Jesus is God in the flesh. We know that he is the God-man. And yet Luke presents this aspect of his childhood to us. And so we see that, and it kind of can cause some stumbling in people because they know that Jesus is God in the flesh, but yet at the same time, they see this development process that's going on. And so when we consider it, it is, and it has been, a stumbling block to many throughout history to limit Jesus to just being a man because of this passage of his childhood. Yet Luke is intending for us not to see Jesus in his childhood as a curiosity. He's not doing it to satisfy curiosity. There have been writers who have curiously reproduce fictitious mythological stories of what Jesus did when he was a child. In other words, he performed these tricks where he would make things invisible, or he would make things appear, or he'd create things, or he'd have somebody that made fun of him get ill. You know, there's all these things that people like to make up about the Lord Jesus Christ that are not true at all. But the idea that Luke is getting at here is not to present the childhood of Jesus to satisfy our idle curiosity, but to further convince Theophilus and those that read the account of his true nature, being God and being man. And so he faithfully does this and lays it out for us so that we are more convinced of what Luke is trying to get across. Now, obviously, if we think about everything that Jesus did, or if we heard of everything that he did, if we were aware of every single incident that happened from the birth right on up to 30 years of age. As John said, I suppose even the world itself couldn't contain the books that were written therein, right? I mean, it would just be an infinitum of things that we could write about, things that we could study. He was a carpenter as he grew up. He learned his father's trade. And I'm sure that being as wise as he was and as intelligent as he was as a young man, that what he did was incredible work, perfect work. And yet he learned, he grew, he limited himself. And that's something that we have to really maintain as we consider the early years. But as we look at the early years, we notice that man is infatuated with the study of men and women of famous stature. Like, we like to always investigate their childhood. We like to kind of find out, well, what made them tick? So a lot of people will go back and investigate someone's childhood and dig in to find out what they were like so that they can more accurately analyze them or whatever. Our society is fascinated with child prodigies. The early 18th century, a man made by the name of Jean-Louis Cardillac was known as the Wonder Child. He was said to have recited the alphabet at the age of 3 months. He was reading Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and had been able to translate Latin into English and French by the age of 8. The composer Wolfgang Mozart began playing the keyboard by ear at the age of 3, and at the age of 6 had begun composing his own pieces. He and his sister traveled and toured throughout Europe and were performing both private and public concerts throughout Europe at the age of 6. He had composed his first symphony at the age of 8. Another man by the name of William James Sidis, born in 1898, lived to 1944. He was the son of a Harvard-trained physicist, having an IQ of well over 200. According to his biographer, he began reading the New York Times, that's a problem, but at the age of 18 months. And he taught himself Latin, Greek, French, Russian, German, Hebrew, Turkish, and Armenian by the time he was 8 years old. Amazing. And you can probably think of some other prodigies as well, right? Einstein, many different child prodigies that are out there. I'm amazed at some of these young musicians that come out at the age of 6 and 7 years old are able to do what they're able to do. But none of these prodigies hold a candle to the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the age of 12 far surpassed, infinitely surpassed the wisdom of all who were about him. The parents of Jesus, as we see in our text, had just finished all that had been required of the law for them to do, and being done, they had returned to Nazareth after we concluded our last week's passage, but Luke doesn't include the part where they had gone down into Egypt first and had spent at least 2 years there. Then he'd come back to Nazareth. And now, as we see here, Luke just jumps right into the fact that he's 12 years of age. And as we think about Nazareth, we think about Nazareth being a very small village. Very small village. It would be equivalent to a little farming town in upstate New York or somewhere else in the United States. When you think about Nazareth, nothing was done in a corner. Nothing was done without everybody knowing about it. So can you imagine raising, as a parent, a child that was perfect in a town like that? That never sinned. That never did anything wrong. Can you imagine that? That must have gotten the attention of many people. And I was kind of thinking about that. They were trying to bring up this child in this neighborhood, in this area. I mean, it could have been that one of the neighboring parents with their child, Simon, they say, Simon, can't you be like Jesus over there? Who never does anything wrong. You know, you're always getting into trouble. Why don't you be like Jesus? They just couldn't lay a hold of that, I'm sure. But these parents lived in the realm of the promise, the realm of faith that had been given unto them. And they had linked up with these promises of Abraham and Simeon and Anna. And now by faith, they are setting forth in this journey, if you will, of parenthood. No one had ever gone that way before, if you could think of it in that way, as the motto of Star Trek, to explore where no one has gone before. This was entirely new to them. And so they had to bring their children up into that environment. But in a sense, we are no different than they. We have to live and we have to also train up our children in the way of faith. And they had to train up their child in the way of faith, but yet in a different aspect, knowing that this was the promised Messiah. So as we look at the pre-adolescent years, we look at verses 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. And so we see here this anxiety of responsibility as they were responsible, but as we look at Mary and Joseph, remember this one central thing. Mary and Joseph were sinners just like you and me. They weren't anything different in that sense. They knew what God had told them. They knew that they were only flesh and blood. They did not have divine wisdom. They could not know the details of the future. But God had told them some important things, both in their dreams and through the prophets. But God had not told them everything. And every year, from the time of infancy to the present, where Jesus is now 12, they ascend up into Jerusalem to go to the Passover, which was commanded particularly of all Jewish males to keep. And each family would have to bring that lamb with them or purchase a lamb there in Jerusalem as they went into this huge city with hundreds of thousands of people. And it wasn't like a vacation. It wasn't a vacation. They went into a very dirty, smelly, crowded environment where it was very difficult to find housing. It was very expensive to go there. And yet, we see here that when they went to the feast, it was something that they repeated year after year after year. Many of the Jews couldn't make that journey. They couldn't get to it. They were scattered all over. But Mary and Joseph took that 80-mile journey and went to Jerusalem for the feast. The feast was commemorative of the Jewish people who were to be delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh by Moses over the Red Sea. They were delivered from the hands of Pharaoh, and they were delivered from the death plague that had come over all the children of Israel. I mean, all the children of Egypt. God had told them to take the Passover lamb, to take the blood from the lamb, to spread it over the doorposts, and the death angel would pass over. And this was a command that they were given every year to keep, to remember the Passover. And as they bring Jesus to the Passover to either purchase the lamb there or to bring a lamb with them, it would be interesting to note for them that they were bringing the little lamb with them, the Lamb of God. Jesus himself, as he goes to Jerusalem every year, realizes that he is the Lamb of God. And so, as a result of his age, he becomes very, very interested in what's happening in Jerusalem. You can imagine what's going through his young mind as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. And so we see in verse 43 that the Lord, as he is coming to Jerusalem, is very much preoccupied with what's happening there, very interested in what's going on. Luke shows his age. He was 12 years old, just shy of his celebration of manhood, which takes place in the Jewish male children at the age of 13, called Bar Mitzvah. And every child was to celebrate his manhood at that age. And so here he is in this huge area called Jerusalem. And verse 43 tells us, when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know about it. Now, it's easy in that kind of a situation. We can't fault Mary and Joseph here, because first of all, there was a large caravan of them. We don't know how many, but a large caravan of them heading back to Nazareth, that long trip. Jesus, of course, they had no reason to believe that Jesus had ever violated that trust. He was a trustworthy child. He was somebody that they could count on. They knew that Jesus would obey them. They had no fears. So therefore, they could just head out and assume that Jesus was with other people, either conversing with them or whatever. So they had no idea that he was not there. I mean, how many times have you been in the store and you've lost track of your child? Where'd he go? Where was he? He was just here a minute ago. And you're looking for him, and then you find him, gratefully. I mean, this one lady couldn't keep track of her child for seconds, and then he hopped over a wall and he was in a gorilla's pen in a matter of minutes. You know, so people have a hard time sometimes keeping track of their children. But Mary and Joseph had no fear of anything going wrong. They would just assume that he was with them. But after a whole day, they, not seeing him, realized that he wasn't with them. Notice here, they supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, verse 45, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. So the trip back was a day's journey. They had only gone 20 or 25 miles. So now they've got to go back and get him. Can you imagine that? For us to have lost our child for a little bit of time versus the lack of transportation, they had to go back on foot, to go all the way back. So can you imagine what's building up within inside of them? Anxiety, big time. Fear. They had been given this responsibility to bring up the Lord Jesus Christ. God had entrusted them to do what they were supposed to do. And so this made them very anxious. And yet, when you and I know the promises of God, when we know that God has given us certain responsibilities, he's given certain assurances that he's going to take care of us, that he said he'd never leave us, that he'd never forsake us, should we worry? No, we shouldn't worry. We should trust him. We should believe him. We should realize that, hey, this is God's son. God's going to take care of him. But as these parents are coming to grips with the fact that he's not there, we have to remember something. They're human. You and I would have done the same thing. You and I would have been filled with fear. You and I would have been filled with guilt, with apprehension. And so all this is going on, and I'm sure they're praying as well. They're praying, Lord, help us to find our son. Well, as we come to the text again, we see that their prayers were answered. Verse 45. And when they, verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. So here they are praying and asking God. Then they find him. Where do they find him? They find him in the temple. Now, it would be logical for them to think that Jesus would be in the temple, what you would think, because that was where his heart was. And of course, Jesus sees the opportunity during the Passover that he would not have had at Nazareth. He had a burning passion to hear the Word of God. He had a burning passion to hear the Old Testament. And here he comes to the temple where the most expert teachers were there, which would not have come over the course of the regular time period, because this was a special time of year where all the best teachers and rabbis and scribes would be in the temple, and they would be teaching, and they would be conversing one with the other. No doubt he heard the prophecies of the Messiah while he was in the temple. The prophecies of Messiah, which he knew were speaking of himself, so I'm sure that as he's in the temple hearing the word of God being taught about him, he would have been greatly enthralled with the teaching that was coming from the scribes and from the teachers. When the scribes would gather in the temple, the teachers would gather in the temple, the students would be seated all around them. And the students would ask questions directed to the teachers, which would stimulate more conversation. And he was both hearing them and asking them questions. The word here is dialogomai, which is where we get our word dialogue, which means to discuss. So here they are, students gathering around the teachers, asking questions about the scriptures, asking questions about the fulfillment of the Messiah, and when the Messiah would come, and all these different things. And so, this is here the place, the only place in Scripture where we find Jesus asking the questions and learning. The only place. The rest of the scriptures is him asking the questions of them. If you just turn to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 for a minute, just to refresh us with this. Notice here, we see the role is reversed as the Lord Jesus is now the teacher, and he's asking questions of them. He says, it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. They were the teachers. They were the elders, the knowledgeable ones. And they spoke unto him. In Luke chapter 20, verse 2, they spoke unto him, saying, tell us by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why not? Did you not believe him? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell from where it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So now here he is on the reverse role. Look at verse 40 of the same chapter, chapter 20, verse 40 through 44. Same chapter, verse 40. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they dared not ask him any question at all. But here again, now look at Jesus. He says, and he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the hearing of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes and love salutations in the marketplaces and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater condemnation. So again, the Lord Jesus penetrating with his questions, penetrating with his answers. And so in verse 47 of our text here in Luke, all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They were amazed. So they knew that there was something different about him. They were dealing with somebody that was far excelling in wisdom and knowledge, farther, more than any other prodigy that they had ever seen before. His wisdom was incredible. So Jesus asks questions of them, but his questions were insightful. They were penetrating. His wisdom was amazing. In fact, later on in Jesus' ministry, when the Pharisees were sent to trip him up, he dumbfounded them by saying, he made them dumbfounded when they spoke to the scribes when they came back to give the report. They said, Never a man spoke like this man. So while Jesus was in human form, he is still learning, he is still growing, he is still gaining in wisdom, but yet he is far excelling all that anybody could ever have heard before. So it's catching their attention. But remember something now. When Jesus was in his human form, he voluntarily allowed himself to grow and to learn just like you and I do. He limited himself and he became like normal men. So that is, he grew physically, he grew in wisdom, he grew in knowledge. And that's what causes people to stumble about Jesus. Really? He learned? Yes, he learned. He learned. He grew. And people have a hard time with that, because if he was God, then shouldn't he know everything? He did know everything, but he restricted himself from knowing everything because he became man. And as man, he could learn, he could grow, and he could become stronger in that mortal frame that he took on. He restricted himself with those limitations. But even so, he was amazing. More amazing than anyone else. The wisdom that he had was divine wisdom. But it came in increments, in stages that developed as he grew. In fact, the wisdom that he had was so intense and so vast that the Pharisees were enthralled with him. They were no dummies, these Pharisees. These guys were the top guys intellectually. They were the smartest of all. But they were amazed at his answers. They were amazed. So we see this here. Now, Mary and Joseph, then they come upon him and they see all this going on. They see the answers to his questions. And so they were astonished. They were astonished. When they saw him, they were astonished. And we can well understand, as they come upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been traveling now for a day's journey to get to Jerusalem, and they're searching for him in a total of 3 days. And when they come upon him, do you think they were frustrated? Here he is, teaching or asking questions and learning, and he's sitting in the temple. They are really upset. And it comes out, and you see it in the question that they answer him. And his mother, in verse 48, said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Now, this is interesting, because here she's calling him son. And here she is saying, "Thy father and mother have sought thee sorrowing." And she's very upset about it. Why have you treated us this way? You remember that this isn't the only time, and you can consider them disciples of the Lord as well, but this isn't the only time the disciples had problems with Jesus, even in his adult ministry. Remember when Jesus was lying in the ship, and the ship was in a storm, and the boat was being rocked about, rain was pouring down upon them. He was what? Sound asleep. What did the disciples do? They woke him up, and they said, "Don't you care that we perish?" Now here they're talking to their master, their teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saying, "Hey, don't you care?" In other words, they're filled with anxiety. They're filled with frustration. Here he is asleep. And we're going through the storm of our lives. We're getting ready to die. Don't you care? And so you see that anxiety is coming out. Sometimes as God's children, we come to God and we say, "Lord, don't you care what I'm going through right now? Don't you understand what I'm dealing with?" But don't we realize who we're speaking to? The God of the universe, the one who knows everything. And so Mary was certainly tested beyond her ability. And it's out of character for her. But it's demonstrative of the fact that she's Mary. She's still a sinful woman. The Lord had not intentionally put them through the suffering. But what he had done was to help them see an imminent future break that was going to take. She says, "Don't you care that we have gone through all of this?" But what he was going to explain to them was that I am your descendant, an ascendant in a legal sense, Joseph's descendant in a legal sense, but my father is not Joseph. My father is my heavenly father, and he's going to show them that. And Luke's purpose in bringing this out here is that he's not only a child at 12 years old, but he's God. And Luke's going to bring that out. And that's why he's bringing this whole passage to us, is Jesus is going to show us that he is not just a man only. He is the God-man. So Jesus asked them a question. "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Did you not know? You see, he is 12 years old now. He's on the verge of manhood. And the way Jesus answers them has sometimes brought puzzlement to people. They have sometimes thought, "Well, isn't he being disrespectful to his mother and father? Was this being brash? Was this being impatient?" Well, the first thing you have to remember is that Jesus never sinned. So Jesus would never have been impatient with them. Jesus would never have tried to turn the tables on them to stumble them or make them hurt. He would never be hurtful, because that would have been sinful. What Jesus was saying, rather than worry, they should have been in prayer and putting their trust in the Father who had given Jesus to them to be entrusted to their care. While they were right to be concerned, they were wrong in letting that concern turn into anxiety and frustration with their son. Her concern can be understood in two ways, as one author puts it. Number one, why were you searching all over for me? Didn't you know that I would be in the temple? That was one way it could be understood. Or the second, which is better, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? The latter answer focuses on the why, which is more probable, since it better fits the thought of the rest of the verse. It is unnecessary to see this as a rebuke or accusation on Jesus' part. Rather, it is better to see it as an expression of surprise by the Lord Jesus. Surprise that they would not know. It assumes that Joseph and Mary, due to their previous experiences as recorded in chapters 1 through 2, had a basis for understanding Jesus' unique behavior and his relationship to God. So the Lord's reply is another testament to his deity. When he told them he must be in his Father's house and be about his business, he was saying that he was clearly identifying with the Father. Now, further, no individual in Jewish history had ever identified himself with the Father. Nobody had ever done this before. So when he said, my Father's house, that had never been expressed before. You see, he said, I came to do my Father's will. And so the Jews had claimed God to be their father as a nation. They had claimed him to be their father as a nation, but no Jew had ever said, God is my father. So what Jesus is doing is showing himself to be the true Son of God. And this teaching is Luke's bringing this teaching out. This is his purpose, to bring it out. The teaching about Jesus being the Son of God is pervasive throughout Scripture. There are countless verses that we could go through, but I'm just going to cite one, a couple of them, actually. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angels answered her, that is Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Jesus claimed himself to be such, and in Luke chapter 10, verse 21 through 22, it says this, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And that claim of being the Son infuriated the Jewish people. They understood perfectly that when Jesus was calling himself the Son and calling God his Father, that he was saying that I am part of the Holy Trinity, God, the second person of the Godhead. They understood that he was claiming to be that. But notice then, as we proceed through, the blindness of Joseph and Mary. And they understood not the thing which he spoke unto them. They didn't understand what Jesus spoke. They didn't understand this divine relationship of sonship. They believed that he was the Messiah because of the promises that were given. They believed that he was the son of David and he was conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit, but the full meaning of the divine sonship eluded them. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Luke records this, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But notice the disciples' reaction. But they did not understand this saying. So Mary's not the only one. Joseph's not the only one. The disciples continually stumbled at this. They did not understand the saying as it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. That's in Luke 9, 44 through 45. We also have to remember that after their time of dedication in the temple, almost a decade had gone by. And it would have been easy during the 12 years to somewhat forget what was happening in that time period. But as we look at verse 50, we understand a doctrine that I want you to remember. It's called the doctrine of illumination. That is, the Bible cannot be understood apart from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. This would only happen within God's divine sovereign will and at the time appointed. So Mary was still grappling with these truths. She didn't fully understand them, and she wouldn't fully understand them until later. But as we come down here to verse 51 and following, we see that Jesus fulfills all righteousness by returning with his parents. Notice this. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. This is something that Mary's done quite a bit of. She pondered the fact that she was going to be the mother of this heaven-sent son that God had given. She pondered that in her heart. She pondered the sayings of Jesus in her heart. Yet what amazed her is that this son subjected himself to her, and this is a great practical application to children, in a sense. Maybe you happen to know more than your parents in some areas. And, you know, you get to a certain age where you get to the point where you say, you know what? I don't think mom and dad understand. I don't think they know what I'm going through. But I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus understands what you're going through. Because the Lord Jesus, it says in the book of Hebrews, said this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Yes, it's true. Children go through a great deal of turmoil when they're growing up in the home. But there's a principle that the Lord Jesus sets forth because he perfectly kept the law in every aspect. He obeyed his mother and father. And look at verse 52. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Can I just say to you, keep looking to the Lord Jesus and putting your trust in him and walking in obedience to him. And as you yield yourself to him, you grow in wisdom and knowledge. The Lord Jesus sets the example. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our own infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The Lord subjects himself to them until the time appointed for the fulfillment of the Messiah. This should bring great joy to us when we look at this passage, because Luke is really affirming to us that we are dealing with God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see here these formative years, the fact that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and that God did not come down and dwell him at some future point. He was God all along. He was God all along. When he died on the cross, he died on the cross as God. He died on the cross to take away your sin, to bear your sin penalty as the perfect Son of Adam that never sinned. Sinless Lord Jesus died in your place. The result, or the response, should be that you and I should embrace him. We should put our trust in him. We should surrender our will to him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel encourages you to do that, to put all your trust in him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is the answer to our sin problem. Putting your trust in the sinless one, turning to him in repentance and faith, believing on him. He went to the cross for your sin. He died in your place. And his development as a child was preparing him for that great day when he would go to the cross. So Luke wants to include everything, and there's a reason for it. So we'll get to that more as we look at the temptation of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. But next week we're going to look at this ministry of John the Baptist as he's preparing for the ministry of, or God sent John the Baptist to prepare for the ministry of Christ. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the perfect God-man, the Son of God. What a great truth this is, how it's being illustrated by Luke, and how he brought forth these eternal principles of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. We just thank you for the precious word. Every word is important. I pray that you'll help us with it. Help us to understand this passage of Scripture in the light that it was given. Lord, that we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.